I hope you had a good afternoon. A word or two of explanation regarding this evening's lesson. I left uncovered one of the sections of material in our Jeremiah study, and Brother Eubanks and Brother Hastings filled in for me, and I fully expected that they would not get everything done that I had assigned us for the week, and such was the case, as I understand. And that's fine. I really kind of anticipated that, and so I thought that I would try to use this evening to plug a gap or two that might have been left. And I was glad to do that, and Tracy said that we did not cover the section in the first part of chapter 16 about marriage and Jeremiah's marriage, and so I thought, okay, we can talk about that. And that was the context in which I put this lesson together. And we read the text a few moments ago, maybe not the most uplifting and encouraging section of the text that you've ever read. The gruesome and ugly parts of the text, we're not really going to talk about that here this evening, if that makes you feel any better. We're also not going to talk about horror stories, by the way. I realize now, I was never really happy with the sermon that I chose, or the title that I selected for this sermon, When Marriage is Bad. That may give you the impression that I'm going to sit up here and tell horror stories about marriage has gone wrong and rogue wives and husbands and all kinds of nonsense. And in the first place, I don't have those stories. In the second place, if I did, I sure wouldn't share them with you in this format. In the third place, actually, I have something entirely different in mind. Maybe it would have been better described when marriage is wrong than when marriage is bad. I'm not going to talk here today about how to have a rotten marriage or people who did. Rather, what I want to do is try to put into context and put into perspective the role of marriage in our lives as Christians. And especially in consideration of the idea that somehow or another we are entitled to marriage. We are entitled to happiness with a husband or a wife. We're entitled to kids. We're entitled to anything else, really, but in the context of this lesson, entitled to marriage. I want to try to distance ourselves from that, because that is the format or the context in which a lot of the discussion that we have in the modern day with our brethren and with people on the outside occurs. The rights of homosexuals to marry, for instance, is very much in the news, or has been in the last few years. And well, if a man and a woman have a right to be married, why not a man and a man, or a woman and a woman? And the answer to that is, well, there's a variety of reasons why that's not the case. But I would rather just challenge the premise in the first place. A man and a woman don't have the right to be married. A man and a woman have the privilege of being married. They have the opportunity to be married. But that is part of our life here on earth. It is not the entirety of our life or the majority of our life. We as Christians understand, or should understand, that our life is about Jesus. And Jesus is not requiring you to get married. He is allowing you to get married. He's not giving you the right to be married. He's giving you the right to be free from your sin. He's giving you the right to go to heaven when you die if you're found faithful. And the more we consider a certain level of physical comfort, a certain level of physical pleasure in this life being do us somehow, the further we're going to get away from the Bible as being our authority, not just in marriage, but in all the rest of our life as well. Jeremiah, if you read the text along with us a few moments ago, much kind of like Ezekiel, actually, finds himself in a very personal position with regard to marriage. Jeremiah evidently is unmarried at this time, and God says, you're going to remain unmarried. And he gives a rationale for that. The things that are coming in this life in your very near future is it's going to be ugly. It's going to be gruesome. You're going to be better off being removed from the problems that come with marriage in a situation like that. If you are married, then you not only have your own health and your own welfare to worry about, but you also have your wife. You also maybe have children. It complicates things unnecessarily. It's the same sort of argument that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with regard to marriage in the New Testament. He said that I judge it better if you a better idea if you remain like me, remain unmarried. That would uncomplicate your life, as it were. Ezekiel perhaps even has a harder road to hoe Ezekiel is married. And I believe it's chapter 25, where God addresses Ezekiel and tells him, your wife is going to die tonight, and you're not allowed to mourn for her. You have to just go about your business and continue business as usual, not being mournful of your people, because your wife's death is symbolic of the spiritual death of the nation, and I'm not mourning over that. I'm accepting that, and you need to accept that too. Mourning gives the impression, perhaps, that this is something that should have been avoided, that it was something that was avoidable, perhaps. And God says that this is a long time coming, and to mourn the passing of the nation, as it were, would give the impression that maybe God made a mistake, or maybe he overreacted, or something along those lines. Jeremiah here is not just avoiding marriage for personal reasons. He's also showing the nation how desperate the situation is, and how desperate the nation the situation is going to be in coming days. And that's essentially all that I wanted to talk about as far as Jeremiah goes. Now, don't pack up your Bibles. I'm not done talking, of course. But what I want to do is kind of branch off from that and have a discussion about when marriage, which would seem to be kind of a no-brainer for us as Christians, the situations where marriage could be a bad idea and perhaps even a tragic idea for us to have. And we'll have several points that are related, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, and this is perhaps the most obvious, if you study marriage very much in the New Testament context, then you probably figured I was going to go here. Do not marry, first of all, if you don't have the right to be married. And the fact is, not everybody does. There are people who are in situations, sometimes of their own choosing, sometimes not of their own choosing, where they do not fit the criteria for marriage, for proper marriage applicants in God's eyes. Now, in the modern day, as we've already discussed, man has all kinds of ideas for who ought to get married, who should get married, and that sort of thing. We're not going to be dealing with that today. What we are dealing with is the fact, the Bible fact, that the Bible tells certain people not to get married, and you have to accept what God's word is on this. And you know the text in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, for instance, where to divorce and remarry is tantamount to committing adultery, especially when you remarry again. And the one who marries this one who party is who's put away is said to commit adultery. And that's a particularly difficult thing for us, because we still labor under this notion that life as a Christian ought to, at least to some degree, be characterized by fairness. And if we have been treated unfairly, then the consequences that come from us being in this situation ought to be alleviated, or at least ameliorated a little bit, so we can get back to the task of doing what we would like to do. Because that would be unfair, for instance, if this party who is, you know, she's as good a wife as she could imagine, or he's as good a husband, whatever, and doing just fine, and all of a sudden the husband just leaves and says, I'm not going to be married anymore, and he packs up his stuff and just takes off and files for divorce and goes to a different house or a different town, a different country, whatever, and the wife is taken completely by surprise. She doesn't see herself as responsible for this at all. She certainly isn't cooperating in this, and there is a very plausible case that's going to float for virtually everybody out there in the world. But this isn't your fault. You didn't do this. You didn't choose this. And so since it's his fault and not your fault, then you ought to be allowed to get married again. Well, I get that. That rationale works for me. I understand that. Problem is, the Bible doesn't say that's okay. The Bible says that it's fornication to do that. And we can argue all day about whether God got it right or not. The bottom line is, if we're going to submit to God's rules, if we're going to submit to Jesus' rules, we're going to have to submit to this. And so that tells us that this person caught up in this, and we can get more specific about this if we wanted to, but we're not going to belabor this point. This person who no longer finds himself or finds herself in a position where he can legally, properly get married under God's laws, that person has to abstain from marriage and from sexual activity as a whole, of course. And that is compounded, of course, by this notion of being bound. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, the wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. That's the general rule. There are exceptions to that. But that's the general rule. That when you choose a husband, or when you choose a wife, This is your life from here on out. You're bound to that person. And the text says as long as he lives, or as long as she lives. Death is what is going to sever that bond. And as we find elsewhere, there is an exception to this rule. If a spouse commits fornication, then it is permissible, implicitly we understand from Matthew chapter 19, for the one party that is wrong to separate from that one and marry somebody else. That's a Bible exception. I have no issue with that whatsoever. This is the rule, though. The reason why it's adultery in other circumstances is because this one is still bound to somebody else. And I don't want to get into there are all kinds of diagrams drawn and sermons preached and such about what being bound means and being bound in the eyes of God versus being bound in the eyes of men and that sort of thing. What it basically boils down to is this, that you're only allowed one husband. You're only allowed one wife. And when you choose that husband or choose that wife in God's eyes, then that creates a bond that's acknowledged not just by the law, not just by the church, and not just by the husband and the wife, but by God as well. And that bond is not severed simply because one party or both parties or the legal system or anybody else decides they're going to sever it. We're going to have to respect God, what God's will is. And that's what Jesus says there in Matthew 19, verse 6. What God has joined together, bound together, let no man separate. That's what he's saying there. That this bond is created by God, and so therefore we need to be respecting. Now, I don't know that we have a whole lot of disagreement, at least in principle, on that. I didn't want to spend a whole lot of time on that. If we have any arguments about what a divorce means and the appropriate place for divorce or the wrong place for divorce or whatever, by all means let me know about that. We've dealt with that in other contexts. I'd be glad to deal with it again. But I'd like to just kind of move on from that. And move on to point number two. Do not marry if it interferes with God's plan for you. And what I mean by that is this. God has bigger things in mind for you than just getting you a wife or getting you a husband. I understand the emotional content behind this. I understand, to a certain degree, the physiological implications of this. There is a craving in the heart of man, in the heart of woman, for companionship, for creating family, and all of that. I respect that. I appreciate that. I share that, as far as that goes. That's fine. But Jesus did not die on the cross so that you could find a good woman, or so that you could find a good man. That's really not in the picture in all of this. Jesus died on the cross so you could go to heaven. That's what we're concerned about. That's what we're really focused on. And in a perfect world, in a proper circumstance, marriage can help with that. That you can marry somebody, a godly man, a godly woman, someone who has proper values, has proper respect for God's laws, shares your faith, and that marriage can be an asset to you in your walk with Christ. That's the way it ought to work. Now, sometimes it doesn't work that way. And this is what we talk to our girls about, and this is what we talk to other young people about especially, because it's a whole lot easier dealing with this when you're talking about teenagers than when you're talking about 20-somethings and 30-somethings who already are in certain habits and maybe even in certain marriages. It's a whole lot easier to deal with this in concept when you're young. And we're going to consider all of us to be young here this for a few moments this evening. God's plan for you is for you to go to heaven, for you to be pleasing in His eyes. And so therefore, anything in our life, including marriage, but all kinds of things, anything can be run through this filter. If you are thinking about doing something that is going to interfere materially with your walk with Christ, try not to do that thing. And marriage is one of those, you know, to put it bluntly, marriage is very easy to avoid. You know, some men especially find themselves trapped in a marriage. Have you ever heard anybody describe themselves as being trapped in a marriage or whatever? Well, that's a trap of your own choosing, fella. You know, it's nobody forced you to say, "I do." You didn't have a hole in the back of your... You know, there's a great Lyle Lovett song that I like that talks about how the preacher asked her, and she said, "I do." The preacher asked him, and she said, "He does too." Now that's I realize there's a certain mentality among some couples where that's kind of the way that it works. Well, men, we're smarter than that. We are should be anyway more wise than that. If you ultimately find yourself in a situation that is inappropriate, it's your own choice. And so what we need to do is make choices that will take us toward heaven, make choices that will take us toward God instead of vice versa. God wants you ultimately to be saved, not to be married. Marriage is an earth thing. Jesus alludes to that a little bit in Matthew chapter 19, no one is married or given in marriage in heaven, which really kind of almost whets our appetite for more information instead of settling any questions in our mind. But it sounds like, anyway, marriage is an earth thing. And earth things don't survive into heaven. What we want to do is focus on heaven things. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28 is one of those great texts that I like to turn to every once in a while and look at it in terms of God's eternal plan for your life. Paul writes here, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Now there's much more in this text than I want to get into here today. But what it basically is saying is this: that God has a plan for your life. These foreknown people that Paul writes about in Romans, these ones that are in the mind of God, and exactly how the foreknowledge of God works, we'll find that out when we get to meet God. We're just not in a position to appreciate that very much. But it means at least this: that God is aware of a certain sort of person. He has kind of an outline drawn. This is a person who can walk by faith. This is a person who's going to accept my words and go in my ways and ultimately trust me for his salvation. These ones are going to be transformed, the text says, conformed to the image of his Son. This is his plan for your life. If you're one of these people of faith, and I trust that you are because you're here, if you're one of these people of faith, that means that you are cooperating with God in His eternal plan for your life. And He says that all things work together for good in this plan. And the good that He's trying to accomplish here is not making you feel good in the short term. It's not trying to scratch your itches. That's not what the good is. When you think of God's spiritual plan, the spiritual good that accomplishes that plan or helps that plan kind of comes into focus, doesn't it? God's trying to get you to heaven. Therefore, the things in your life are being used by God to accomplish that plan, or should be the case anyway. Now, you have a choice in that matter. You don't have to cooperate with this. But what it's basically saying is that you, as you live your life, have the opportunity to grow in your faith, to grow in your appreciation for God, to grow in your connection to God. That's God's plan for you. And hopefully, that factors in when you choose somebody to marry. You choose someone who's going to help you with this. You realize that you're one of the called, that you are justified in God's sight, that you're glorified by Him to a certain degree here, and you're looking forward to glory in heaven. And nothing that you do in this earth can afford to distract from that. Now, I realize in the short term, getting married may seem like the most important thing in the world, the only thing in the world. But ultimately, it is in the world, isn't it? Ultimately, it's far more important to trust in God and work His things in us. Now, there could be a lot of things that I say here this evening where it would be very easy for somebody else to say, "Well, that's very easy for you to say, Hal. You don't have to give things up. That's very easy for you to say. You don't have to quit your marriage. You don't have to live your life celibate. You don't have to do it." I get that. I'm not arguing with you on that. I understand. It's really easy for me to tell other people they need to give things up. But I want to emphasize here, this is not the gospel of Hal that we're talking about. This is not Hal's rules for life and marriage. This is what the Bible says. And if we're going to be trusting in God, then we have to go by what God says. And I'm not going to apologize for doing God's things in God's ways and benefiting from it. I think that's a wonderful thing, quite frankly. And I know that that's the case with many other people here this evening and many others that you know as well. This is what God's plan ultimately is for you. And so, especially if you're not married, especially if you're contemplating marriage, at least in prospect, pardon me, I want to emphasize here that marriage is not in and of itself going to draw you closer to God. Now, good marriages should draw you closer to God. Bad marriages could draw you closer to God. But just being married, that does not mean that you're going to be more righteous. That doesn't mean you're going to be any closer to God. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is oftentimes used as an absolute moratorium on marrying non-Christians. I'm not sure that's the point that he's trying to get at. But what he is trying to say is, you could argue even broader than that. He's saying the people that you welcome into your life need to be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. That's it in a nutshell. He says in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, etc. What he's saying here is not just that you need to be careful who you marry. What he's saying is that the people that you welcome into your life are either going to have a positive or a negative effect on your walk with Christ. If you choose someone who is not faithful, if you choose someone who is even to a certain degree rebellious against God's will, you can assume that is going to have negative repercussions on your walk with faith. Now, I'm not going to draw a line in the sand here and say that anybody who marries a non-Christian is inherently in sin and has violated God's will, violated 2 Corinthians 6:14. I'm not going to say that. What I will say is this. The person that you choose, and by the way, you can marry badly in the church. You can marry a Christian bad. The person that you choose may be a hindrance to you. You'd like to think that it doesn't work that way, but it could very well be. And we've all known of situations where she marries him even though he's not a Christian, for instance. And she says, but it's okay because he's going to let me come to church and he's going to let me raise the kids in a proper way and all this kind of thing. We've had all these discussions. We've been round and round and round on it. And he's in total agreement with me. Well, that's great. Young, God bless you for that. And then you wake up 5 years down the line, 10 years down the line, the rules have changed. Things are different. And it's especially bad for women. Because now you are bound to this man and you're subject to him. You're accepting his rule over your life, and his rule has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. That's a problem. It can't be anything but a problem. Now you may survive. You may thrive. But you've introduced complications in your life that are necessarily going to hinder your efforts to walk with Christ. Paul says don't do that. Don't be bound with unbelievers. And you can make the same point about business partners. You can make the same thing about best friends, whatever. Do not have associations in your life that are going to hinder God's plan in your life. Choose people who are going to help instead of people who are going to hinder. Anything, ultimately, that endangers your soul, including marriage, should be put away. Now, I say that and I want to back up a little bit. I don't want to be misunderstood on that. You could make the case. People have tried to make the case that I'm in a bad marriage and walking with Christ is the most important thing, and this marriage is hurting my walk with Christ, and so therefore I'm going to divorce and separate from this person so I can walk with Christ more perfectly. Well, no, you can't break God's law on the premise of drawing closer to God. That you can't do that. God's law says you can't divorce. We're going to have to deal with that. What we're saying here is that especially when you're contemplating marriage, and when you're looking forward to it, considering it, anything that is going to be hindering you, including marriage, should be an opposite consideration, a negative consideration. Jesus uses some pretty remarkable language in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and 30 about cutting your hand off, cutting your eye out, and things like that. And somebody said, well, that doesn't sound very reasonable to me. Surely Jesus is having some wordplay here. This is a figure of speech or whatever. Yeah, I think it is. But that being the case, Jesus still said what he said. So you're saying that somebody should do something that is seriously harmful to themselves in pursuit of a better relationship with God? Yes. No, that's not what I'm saying. It's what Jesus is saying. Yes, do whatever you have to do. Well, that doesn't sound very, very reasonable. How can it be that Jesus would keep me from being happy? Jesus would keep me from pursuing happiness in this life. That's not a reasonable kind of thing. I was thinking about this in preparation for the lesson this evening. There are all kinds of words that I would use to describe God. If you have a good vocabulary, I'm sure without any trouble at all, you'd come up with 100 adjectives that would describe the God that we serve. If I were to list 100 adjectives to describe God, reasonable would not be one of them. And what I mean by that is this. God is not characterized by a behavior that makes sense. A behavior that follows. A behavior that would conform to cultural norms. That's just not how God works. Sometimes you're going to like God's decision, sometimes you're not. Sometimes you're going to agree, sometimes you're going to understand the wisdom, sometimes you're not. Whether ultimately you agree or not, whether you're suffering because of it in the short term or not, is not really relevant in the big consideration. The only consideration is Jesus Christ King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is He running your life? Is He in charge of everything? And if He is in charge of everything, then you need to act like that. Everything runs through that filter, including marriage. And I realize that's going to put some people in some very hard positions. I get that. Homosexual people, divorced people. I understand. I'm sympathetic. I really am. But I'm not going to allow my sympathy to let me deny what the Bible teaches on this subject or any other subject. That being said, third point. Do not marry if you are not willing to commit. I've changed my tone a little bit on this over the years. I used to have the position, and to a certain degree I still do, that men especially, young men, 20-something men, are just not very good on their own. I can remember the days when I was a reasonably functional 24-year-old who mostly paid his bills, who was working in some profitable labor, had something of a degree planned, and thought in a lot of ways he kind of had the world figured out. But I realize now looking back that my life was not on a very intelligent, long-term kind of line. I wasn't saving any money. I wasn't really providing for any kind of real personal development. Marriage is great for that. Good marriage, that is. It is really, really great for that. And I was thankfully willing to commit to marriage. And I grew tremendously because of that, if I do say so myself. I used to take the position that men, if you are not ready for marriage when you're, whatever, 24, 25, 26, if you're not ready for marriage, then you need to realize that you're never going to be ready for marriage. You just need to get in there and do it because it's best for you. You're kind of messed up the way you are, and you're never going to come around really until you get married. And so you need to find a way to commit and then make the commitment and then do as well as you can in that marriage. I don't say that anymore. What I say now is, if you're not ready to commit to marriage, don't get married. I've kind of moved past that. If you're not ready to commit, then don't get married. I have seen many, many people, including some men, by the way, in long-term marriages, who have never learned to commit, who ultimately are living selfish lives, doing their own kind of thing. They just have marriage. They're still doing whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it. They're not compromising. They're not giving. They're not supporting anybody else. They just have a wife now. And they make it very difficult on the wife. They set a poor example for their children. And that person is not getting out of marriage what God wants you to get out of marriage. They're getting the sex, which is nice. They're getting the kids, which is nice. But they're not growing as people. God wants you to really be prepared to commit to another human being. And I would suggest to you that if you are not ready to do that, then you're not going to do yourself any favors by acting like you are, or by lying to your wife or lying to your husband and saying that you are. Marriage, Jesus' way, simply put, is not for everyone. Not everybody is going to get married in the eyes of Jesus Christ, in the approval of Jesus Christ. After having laid down the law, as it were, with regard to marriage in Matthew chapter 19, and laid down some relatively inflexible edicts that we've alluded to already today, we have a discussion recorded for us starting in verse number 10. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this state, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from the mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. What this passage is basically saying in a nutshell is this. Not everybody is mentally aligned for godly marriage. This passage comes up a lot in homosexual discussions. Likewise, in other sorts of discussions as well. Realize that if you read what Jesus says about marriage, and you accept Jesus at least in principle, yes, I'm going to do what Jesus has told me to do. And then you see this, and you say, well, I'm not prepared to do that. I'm not prepared to accept marriage as a lifelong commitment of what God's joined together, let no man separate, and that's what I'm not prepared to do that kind of thing. You know, I'm more than willing to live with my wife or live with my husband if it works out well, if things go well, if he or she behaves properly. Of course, everybody knows that I'm going to behave properly. That's not an issue. But and as long as that person does good, then yeah, we'll have a great marriage. But I don't feel comfortable signing on the dotted line for this lifetime commitment that has nothing to do with behavior, has nothing to do with proper etiquette or anything like that, that I have to stay in this no matter what happens. If that's your thinking, Jesus says, don't get married. Don't do it. This is the only approved way to do it. And if you're not prepared to accept Jesus' way for marriage, then don't accept marriage at all. Make yourself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's what he's saying there in verse number 12. Some people are just not fit for this. The Apostle Paul was one of them. And we can talk about others. Maybe you know some people like this who have decided that marriage is going to be more of a problem than a blessing. Or maybe they're just in a position where they're not able to be married at all. Haven't had opportunities or whatever. And instead of lowering their standards, instead of accepting some kind of half-baked notion of what marriage ought to be, they decided not to get married at all. And God bless them for that. That is just every bit as good an example as a godly marriage of 75 years. Being willing to accept what Jesus' rules are in this area and any other area. That's the kind of example that we need in the Lord's church. What we need to do is not make sure we find a good man or a good woman to marry. Although that would be great. I pray for that for my girls. And for your kids as well. I would love for that to happen. I think that makes life much better. I think that, again, can be a tremendous asset in our walk with Christ. But what you need more than that, what you need more than marriage, what you need more than a husband or a wife is the contentment that Jesus can bring you. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 that contentment, here's the good news, that contentment can find you at any place in your life. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're married or unmarried. It doesn't matter whether you're young, old, sick, healthy, whatever. It makes no difference. And Paul knows because he's been through this himself. And he writes, starting verse number 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want. He's talking about financial support here. For I have learned to be content whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I realize that we quote verse 13 out of context a lot. Understand it in the context. He's saying there that life is going to throw me, as it has thrown me for years, a bunch of curveballs, a bunch of nasty situations. And I'm not necessarily happy about that. But I am content in that because Jesus allows me to find contentment in that. Maybe I have everything I could possibly want. Maybe I have virtually nothing that I want. Maybe I am suffering. Maybe I am rejoicing. Whatever it happens to be, it doesn't make any difference. Because you can find a way to please God. You can find a way to serve Jesus right where you are. Now, we talk a good game about Jesus being the most important thing to us. We sing that song, right? Jesus is almost all of the world to me. Right? That doesn't sound quite right. Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. That's what we talk about in our songs and in our conversation. Jesus is the most important thing. What's the most important thing to you? Jesus is the most important thing to you. Okay, that's great. Let's show that. Do you have Jesus? Well, yes, I have Jesus, but I don't have a husband. Yes, I have Jesus, but I don't have a wife. Well, okay. I'm sorry about that, I guess. But ultimately, is the only important thing in your life going right? And if the answer is yes, then what difference does any of the rest make? Why should we spend hours and hours moaning and complaining? Remember, Paul also says in Philippians, do all things without murmuring and complaining. That includes your married or unmarried state. Why not be content? Say, this is where God has placed me, and it may not have been the place that I would have chosen, but this is the place that I'm going to glorify God in because it's the only place I'm in. And if God chooses to put me in some other place tomorrow or next week or next year, then I'm going to glorify him there. Whatever it takes, I'm going to find my contentment. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to fuss. I'm not going to wish I was somebody else or wish things had turned out differently. I'm not going to sit around whining about how my life has gone and the mistakes that were made by other people that put me where I am. I'm not going to play the victim here. I'm going to rejoice in Jesus because he has given me what I have. And what I have is all I need. Anyway, so this is kind of a lesson on marriage, kind of a lesson on life, I guess. The point here is regardless of whether you're married or unmarried, whether you're single, divorced, whatever, the important thing for us is to realize that Jesus is in control of our life. And we have to let him have his way with us. And sometimes that's going to mean not getting our own way. Nobody's happy about that. But we are content with that. Because we know ultimately that Jesus' way is the right way for us. And the reward that he is offering us is worth more than anything we could possibly find for ourselves in this life. If you are struggling in your walk with Christ today, if you need help, if you need assistance from brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're ready to put him on in baptism, let him have his way with you. Allow him to turn you into this new, content, happy, peaceful, loving person that's going to spend an eternity with him in heaven. Allow him to have his way. While we stand and sing at this time, would you come?